The following message, titled Three Heavenly Birth Announcements, was taken from Luke chapter 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 21st, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's always a joy to be here in Emmanuel Baptist Church, Reformed Baptist Church, and be able to bring the Word of God and worship God with you. It's a special pleasure to be able to have this time of what's oftentimes holiday time with our family, and so we're thankful that those were able to coincide and we could be here to help you as well as enjoy this family time. So let us take our Bibles this morning and turn again to Luke chapter 2, and I'd like to finish reading the chapter that Danny began this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39. When they had performed, that is, Joseph and Mary, performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be with the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's?" And it could be house, business. It doesn't give us any actual word. It says, "had to be about my father's business." But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, this is no small task that you have given to us and given to me to look into your word and to seek to understand it and to apply it to ourselves. We thank you for that word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit to help us to understand it. Please guide us. Please teach us. Please work in our hearts that this would bear fruit in our lives. This would be more than just another religious service, but this would be a time of meeting with you, the living God. Please be here in our midst as your word is being taught. We ask this, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Much of what we know in this world, we know because we've read it. We know because somebody else has taken the time to study something out and has put it down in book form or paper form and that's been put into printer's ink and it's come to us and we read and we understand, or somebody reads to us and explains to us from the written page. As we come to the life of Christ, we often have a tendency to say, well, that's myth, or some say that that's just story. It's a nice, warm, little fuzzy story. But as Danny already mentioned, this is more than just a nice story. This is history. And we have Luke's own testimony that when he wrote this with the scrutiny of somebody named Theophilus in view. It says in chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting for me also, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So he's taken the eyewitness accounts, he's taken the things that have been already written down by those eyewitness accounts, and he's taken and investigated these things by either talking to individuals or by reading these things himself, that he might write an ordered account for this man named, or this person named, Theophilus. And he did it with this purpose, so that you, that is Theophilus, may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Theophilus evidently knew something about Jesus Christ, knew something about his life. But Luke said, I want you to understand it in consecutive order. I want you to have a clear understanding of this. Now, it would be absolutely phenomenal to think that what we read of Jesus were true if we didn't have eyewitness accounts to explain it to us. When we come to chapter 2, we want to look at some of those accounts. It's interesting, we just were looking at in the adult class how we oftentimes view the Bible as jetsam and flotsam. That is, these little stories that are disconnected. There's this event and there's that event and there's this thing, and they have no relationship to one another. When we come to Luke chapter 2, I think we need to realize that Luke, as he wrote this, meant us to see these things as fitting together. It chose them purposefully under the inspiration of the Spirit to give us the truth that we have before us that we might understand it. And he records for us basically three events. Luke chapter 2 contains three events. It's the event of the angel and the angels and the shepherds. And then that's at the birth of Jesus. And then some 8 to 40 days later, there's the prophets and the parents, and that's Simeon and Anna in the temple that speak to Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, or earthly parents. And then we have the final incident of Jesus' earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, and the son there in the temple, and that's at age 12. Now, Luke was either ADDHD, right? That is, he was just kind of jumping around from one thing to the next. Or he had a purpose in choosing an event that happened on the day of Jesus, an event that happened 40 days after the birth of Jesus, and then recorded something that happened 12 years later. And I believe there's actually a tie that ties these three things, these three events together. So we have these three stories we want to look at. And the thing which is common in each of these three stories is that each one has a spoken message. Each one has a spoken message. And Luke, as it were, seems to say, it's not enough that you see these amazing events. You need to have the Word of God in order to explain them for you. So there is a word event that comes with each of these various events, and that's what I would like for us to look at this morning. I would like for us to look at these three heavenly birth announcements. Three heavenly birth announcements. One that happens on the day that he's born, and one and two that happen after the birth of Jesus, describing it for us. So the first event is the angels and the shepherds, found in chapter 2, verses 8 to 21. I won't read it again. I think you're all familiar, and Danny has just read it for us. And what I want to entitle this particular section is, "The Heaven-Sent Messenger Who Spoke to the Shepherds Announcing the Birth of the Savior." And so in each of these headings, we'll have the person who's speaking, the audience, and the message. So here, the heaven-sent messenger who spoke to the shepherds announcing the birth of the Savior. As we look at this, notice with me, first of all, the setting of this heavenly announcement. Certainly we have the historical setting, the time of the reign of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in the time of Caesar Augustus, and so we're told that this is a time in which Rome is ruling. We're also told that this is something which is taking place within a Jewish context. It's a Jewish couple that live in Nazareth, that make their way up to Jerusalem. This is all within a Jewish context. But in particular, the timing with regard to the birth of Jesus. It happens at the time of his birth. In verse 7, we read, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And in verse 8, we read, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock at night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And this angel spoke to them and said, 'For unto you is born this day in the city of David.'" And so we have this announcement of the birth of Jesus on the day of his birth to those who weren't there. So clearly this is done in a context of Jewish culture within the Roman rule. The audience are shepherds. Now there's some debate as to whether or not shepherds were a really despised class of people, or whether they were somebody that was important in Israel, watching over the sheep who were necessary for the sacrifices at the temple. But it seems, I think, at least likely that Hendrickson is right when he says that they were at least an underprivileged class, for not only was it difficult for them, because of their very nature of their occupation, to observe all the regulations of the Mosaic law, and especially all the man-made rules superimposed upon the law, but in addition, they were suspected of confusing thine with mine. That is, for these reasons, they were tempted to say, "I'm the shepherd who's watching, they're my sheep," when in fact they're not, they're somebody else's that I'm watching. For these reasons, they were looked down upon and were excluded from the company of those who were allowed to give testimony in the courts. And so here are these despised people. This is the setting of this heavenly birth announcement. But the second thing, what the angel said, and this is really the key of what I want us to look at. Notice with me verses 10 through 12. What did the angel say? "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there was born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." And then these others join him, and we read that they too then speak of glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So they announced the birth of Christ. They announced it by, first of all, settling the fears. Do not be afraid. Well, you can imagine here they are on a dark hill, nighttime, and all of a sudden there's this heavenly being, some speaking to them, and we don't know if he was life-size or greater than life-size. All we know is that there was this great light that shone, and he appeared. And they were terribly frightened. They were incredibly frightened. And he seeks to settle their fears. Now, this is a common theme in this early section. We've had angels visit before if we've read through Luke's gospel. In chapter 1, the angels come and they came to Zechariah there in the temple. Gabriel came, and then angel speaks to Mary. And so they come, and it's frequent that the people are fearful. Zechariah was fearful. Mary was fearful. And now the shepherds are fearful. Now, make just a little side note here. We need to be careful about how we use our decorations at Christmas time, quote unquote Christmas time, because we have all these angels around, and they're so lovely beings, aren't they? But generally when angels appear in the scriptures, they produce a great deal of fear. They weren't these nice little warm, fuzzy things with wings and just made everybody feel good. They scared the living daylights out of people because they were powerful spiritual beings. And this is what happens here on this particular day. This great spiritual being, eventually going to be joined by a host of angels, are declaring, are saying these things about the birth of Jesus Christ and God's dealings with mankind. God has come. He's broken in. And God says, I've sent my son into this world, and my son has come into the world, but it's not for the kings and the great ones of the earth. I don't come to the great high priest and announce to him that he should go find the Messiah. I don't come to the king and to the rulers. I don't come to Caesar Augustus. I don't come to Quirinius, who's governor in Syria. I come to the shepherds. God has broken in, and he's in the form of a child. The son has taken the form of a child, has been born. And now there's an announcement. What's happened? A baby's been born. Oh, we all love the birth of babies, don't we? We all get excited about the announcement of a new child that's been born in the earth. But this is more than that. An angel comes. A host of angels come. And they declare that this child has been born. But notice what the focus of the message is that the angel makes. Here, the focus is upon the person. Who is this child that's born? Well, we read, first of all, that he is identified clearly as the Savior, but he's identified as the Savior with fivefold description. In verses 11 and 12, the one who is born is a baby. And however much you like Silent Night, there were no radiant beams from his face. He didn't lie in the manger and glow. Right? He was just a baby. There he was in the manger, wrapped in his cloths, and he was lying there in the manger. He looked like any other baby, a human baby. That's what he looked like. He had to be fed by his mother. He had to have his diapers changed by his mother. He had to be jostled by his father. His spit up had to be cleaned up. He was a baby. Right? That's who he was. And that's what's described here. A baby has been born. But this baby is more than that. This baby, we read in verse 11, is the Savior. The Savior. That word Savior is a wonderful term. The one who has come to deliver, the one who has come to rescue. And in this particular case, we're going to read that he's the one who has come to rescue mankind. As one commentator put it, from its predicament, from its predicament of sin, misery, and mortality, and bring the blessings which will meet all possible needs of men. But he's more than that. We read in verse 11 that he is also the Christ. He is Christ. This is the one who fulfills all the promises of the coming Messiah. The one who is going to come to fulfill all the promises that God has made to rule over his people and care for his people. This word Christ in the Greek is the translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the Messiah, which is the one who was to come to deliver his people, to save his people, to rule over his people. So by using that phrase for these Jewish shepherds, he's saying, this is the fulfillment. This is the one you've been hoping for. This is the one you've been looking for. This is no small, insignificant baby. This is the Messiah. He has come to save. He's also called the Lord. Now, over 20 times the word Lord is used up to this point, referring to God. Notice with me chapter 1 and verse 6. In the days of Herod, beginning in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Notice with me verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And again, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then again in Zacharias' prophecy in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And now the angel speaks to these shepherds and says, one is born in the city of David who is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is not just Christ the Master. This is Christ the Divine One. The Word become flesh, that dwells among us. This is a term of divinity. The word Lord, Kurios, is used throughout the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the word for Yahweh. We would know it as Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord. It's frequently used to translate that particular name for God. For the angel to say that this is Christ the Lord is to say this is Christ the Divine One. He caps it all off in verse 21 by naming him or describing him as Jesus. This is the name that's given to him by the angel to Mary. And Luke records that that is the name that at his circumcision 8 days later was given to him. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. Jehovah saves. The whole focus you see here is on the identity of this one who was born. And what an identity. Here is the one who has come as a human being to save human beings, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and he himself will be the divine one, Jehovah, Yahweh, who saves. Just as later it would be said in Acts chapter 4, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone, that is, the one who is named this Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, there's an implied command. It says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, what did he mean by you will find it? Well, it means you're going to go look for it. You're supposed to go find this baby. You're not just supposed to hear this message and just sit here and ooh and awe about it or sit here and tremble. You're supposed to respond. You're supposed to go find this baby. And that's exactly what then is they do. And then all of this is confirmed by this multitude of heavenly hosts of praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. This is all to the outshining of the glory of God, to the making known of his great name and to lead to the praise of this God. Well, then we read that that's exactly what the shepherds did, verse 15 to 17. The shepherds made haste. They found Jesus just as was stated to them. They found the child in the manger. All who heard it were wondering at these things when they were told it. We read in verse 18. These shepherds then must have been going around saying, hey, we saw angels. An angel told us to come and find this baby. A whole host of angels were praising God in the skies. And everybody else was going, wow. This is pretty amazing. And Mary hears this and she's pretty taken up with it. She treasures it and ponders it in her heart. How many times she must have gone over this in her life back again to remember this particular day. And then we read in verse 20, the shepherds were not done, for then they went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. It is pretty amazing that angels would break into the world and speak. But it's even more amazing that God came as a baby and was born of a woman and dwelt among men. It would be impossible to believe if it were just a human story. But the angels declared it to be true. The shepherds heard and responded to that message. The shepherds found exactly what the angels had told them. So, brethren, Can we have enough of him, as Michael Wilcox says in his commentary? Can we have enough of Christ or say enough about him? Shall we not rather, once we have grasped what the angel is telling us about him, follow the shepherds in seeking him with all haste and then making known the wonderful news? Should we not, in a sense, imitate the shepherds and be taken up with such a glorious message of one so glorious who's come into the world, and then go forth praising him and glorifying him? Certainly we too should imitate Mary's disposition and action. Shouldn't we take it into our hearts and ponder these things and remember these things? These are truths that are not meant to be quickly passed by. These are truths that we aren't just supposed to wait for Linus to come onto the scene and the light spotlight to come upon him and in the midst of a cartoon all of a sudden hear this message and get some warm fuzzy feeling that some. No, it's not meant to just be something that we do at a particular time in the season. It's meant to be something we take and meditate upon and grasp and grapple with. God has sent his Son into this world. Christ Jesus came into the world as a little bitty baby and was born Almighty God, as it were, ruler of all. And yet there he was, lying in a manger. Do you think about those phrases that we sing in that one hymn? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We have it on good account that this is exactly what happened. Luke recorded these things, having investigated them, and he records the words of an angel that spoke and the shepherds and what they did. Let us imitate those shepherds and seek out this Jesus until we find him and know him to be whom the angels said he was. But then we have a second announcement. In verses 22 to 39. And here we have heavenly-minded prophets who spoke to the parents announcing the breadth of salvation. Heavenly-minded prophets who spoke to the parents in the temple announcing the breadth of salvation. Now notice with me verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, and now this is following Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 4, that approximately 6 weeks old now Jesus would have been, having gone 33 days in her purification after the 7 or 8 days before for the male, so approximately 40, 41 days later, here she is. She has come into the temple. She's purified. They now have a sacrifice to offer. They offer the pair of turtle doves. And so this is the timing in the personal history of Jesus. The first was at his day of his birth. Now, after he's come through the purification process, now as he's being set apart as one consecrated unto God, for he was the firstborn male, verse 23, and it says in Numbers 8, 17, every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, says Jehovah, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And so we have this these directions from the law of God that are being kept and followed by this couple with regard to this little infant. But then notice with me these heavenly-minded spokesmen that appear in this passage. Notice verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Notice with me also that there is going to be a woman who's going to confirm what Simeon says. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, somebody who was known to be a spokesperson for God, a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. And so here are the two spokesmen, if you were, one who's going to do the actual speaking, the other who's going to act as a second witness. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be made certain, is what Scriptures say. So here is the spokesman and the confirmation, the confirming witness. Well, let's look at this Simeon. He's worth listening to. Simeon is not just any man off the street. Simeon is a man who is described as being a righteous man. Now, that's not just a nice term to put him in some sort of religious category. This is a man like Zacharias and his wife back in chapter 1, where they were righteous and blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous and blameless. That is, that they kept the commandments of God. So he is a heavenly-minded man with regard to the law of God. He is seeking to keep his way according to God's rule. He is, therefore, a righteous man. Also, he is called a devout man, a man not only who followed the rules of God, but had a heart fixed on God. Literally, the word could be translated cautious, I'm told from my lexicographers. Somebody who clearly had a simple, that is, a soul focus, a clear focus upon one thing. That is, in his case, upon God. He was a devout man. In dealing with the transcendent realm, that is, from the things that come from God, one must be especially cautious about giving offense to the deities. You know, you don't, in any mythological religion, in any religion for that matter, there's always a sense in which you have to be careful how you deal with the gods. Because gods are powerful. And here was one who was cautious in his life before God. He lived with his eye upon God. He lived with reverence or piety before God. In his religious sense, it describes him as one who recognized that God was to be honored, that God was to be listened to, that God was to be followed and adored. He had a heart that was devout, set apart, simple, reverent. He was God-fearing, we could say, is another phrase that's used to explain this term. So he's a righteous man who's followed the rules of God. He's a devout man who has his heart fixed upon God. And he is also looking for the consolation of God. He is a hopeful man who believes the promises of God. He is looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the one that God has promised, who would come and relieve the burdens of the people of Israel, the people of God. And he actually had something more than just the general consolations of the promises of God to all of God's people. This man had a special promise from God. For notice, he speaks of how God had made a promise to him so he could now die with comfort, for he had seen what God had promised him. We read in verse 26, it had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen not just some comfortable circumstance, I have seen your salvation. I have seen the one who is going to accomplish your purposes of saving someone. This is who's speaking now. It's a righteous man, a devout man, one who is looking for the promises of Israel, and one who is deeply spiritual. He's not only believing the promises of God, he's filled with the Spirit of God. This is a word, as it were, from God himself. The Spirit was upon him in kind of a general pattern, but there's a sense in which there was an unusual measure of the Spirit upon him now as he speaks these words. And then, as I mentioned, Anna comes along as a prophetess. She too is one worth listening to when it comes to religious things. She's been in the temple for decades. She's one who fasts, that is, one who's given themselves to worship God and to give up other things in order to draw near to God. She's one who is marked by prayer. This is somebody worth listening to when it comes to religious things. Simeon, followed by Anna. But then let's look again at what was said. What did Simeon actually say? Well, several things. Beginning at verse 29, let's just read the words and then try to unpack them. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And then the father and mother, being amazed at these things that they were being said about him, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Well, if the angel focused on the person of the Savior, here we have the focus upon the salvation. What impact is this one going to have? Well, after speaking of the blessed privilege that is his, of having seen the Lord's promised Savior, notice how he speaks in these universal terms of the revelation of this salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen your redemption. I've seen how you're going to deliver your people. But notice what he says, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples. This has not been hidden. This is not just for Israel. This is made clear. He's a light to all. And he goes on to explain just that. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This one who has come is to reveal the truth of God's saving work to the Gentiles, to those outside the covenant people of God, to those outside of Israel. But he's also going to be the glory of your people Israel. He's going to fulfill what God had promised he would do for his people. This is going to be the revelation of God's gracious care and fulfillment of all of his promises to his chosen people. The apex of all of the covenant promises, I will be your God and you will be my people, is going to be displayed in this little one. Is going to be accomplished by this one who was born as a baby. The gospel, according to Simeon, shortly after the birth of Christ, the gospel is for more than just Israel. It's for all peoples, all nations, all tongues. But then he goes on to give a warning to Mary about this. This is not going to be an easy revelation. This isn't a revelation that's just going to lead to a life of peace and ease and comfort. Christ coming into the world, this baby being born to you, is going to result in a sword piercing your soul. The child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And for a sign to be opposed, it's not going to be received by all, but it's going to come. He's going to come and it's going to lead to opposition. And a sword will pierce even your soul. This rise and fall of Israel that the Christ is going to create, if you will, or is going to be associated with the coming of Christ, is a description that the gospel makes demands on all that hear it. And they will either rise to it or they will fall under this revelation that he brings. Some will embrace it. Some will be humbled before him and be raised to newness of life. Others will stand in opposition to him and will be crushed by him. Some will even seek to oppose him. We know the life of Christ. And that's exactly what happened, that the Jews rose up and opposed him. And Mary's heart will be pierced. And I think this is especially a reference, as many of the commentators point out, to the cross, where she's going to stand and see the salvation of God accomplished through the death of her own son. But it will be something which reveals the thoughts of all men's hearts. When we think upon, when we come face to face with the reality that Christ came into this world, it is a bright light which exposes our hearts. What will you do with this Christ? This one that the angels describe, this one who's come for the salvation of men, who is revealed to all mankind, what will be the response of your heart? Will you be one of those who will humble yourself and embrace this one and see him as the Savior, your Savior, and the only one who can save you? This is the message that the prophet speaks. This is the salvation he's going to accomplish. John describes him in the beginning of his gospel as being the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In Titus chapter 2, we read that Christ came into the world with a salvation that was to be displayed to all men. All men face this light. And all men have to answer to that light. What is that light going to expose in you and reveal in you? What's going to be your response to that light? Now, before we get too far from the text and get into that application, I want you to note here what the writer Luke has done for us here. He's also highlighted the fact that this is in a context of law. There's all kinds of laws being set forth here that are being kept. There's the law for purification. There's the law for circumcision. There's the law of taking him up to the temple and offering up this sacrifice. They're fulfilling the law. Everything's taking place within the temple, the way that God has ordered it. And I believe that what we're meant to see here is the fact that salvation comes in a context of the law. For apart from the law, there is no gospel. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, we express whether we love God or do not love God, and how we love God. We love him by keeping his commandments. But I doubt to say, I would be surprised if many of us bring the law to bear when we're talking about in our Christmas celebrations. We don't like to bring the law up in those contexts. We want to talk about the wonder of it. Well, the wonder of it is that he came in the context of the law. He was born under the law. He came to pay the curse of the law. We read in Galatians these very words. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. We read of the birth of Christ here, and Paul, reflecting upon the birth of Christ, says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," that is, under the direction and shape of the law that was governs all mankind, "so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons." We read in chapter 3 in verse 13, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" And we read on later in the life of Christ, he's going to fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by John. He came, we read later in the Gospel of John, that he fulfilled the will of his Father. The law is very important, and it cannot be erased or taken out. It's important that we see that this was all done in the context of God's direction, fulfilling God's law. And Jesus came from the very beginning as the one who was going to fulfill the law of God. And he's the one who came to save those who were under the law and who were condemned by the law. And so we read of the comfort that is supposed to be given to God's people with the coming of the Messiah. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling." When is that going to happen? When is it that God's people can draw comfort from the fact that their warfare is over, their iniquity has been removed, and that they have received this double blessing for all the sins that they've been cleansed of? He goes on to say, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. That's words that were used to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came to do just that, make every rough place plain. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it's not insignificant that this is done in the context of the law. Christ Jesus came into the world under the law to fulfill the law, to remove or to deal with the curse of the law upon his people. This is the great salvation that he is going to accomplish. But then we have a third voice, if you turn back to Luke chapter 2. The first event was the angels and the shepherd, and the angel highlighted the character, the person of the Savior. Then we have Simeon's words where he describes this wonderful salvation that is revealed to all mankind. It's not bound by ethnicity. It's revealed to all men. It is for all men, Gentiles and Jews alike. It's going to be accomplished with great pain by him, and he will reveal all the thoughts of men. This is the message that Simeon speaks and that Anna confirms. And then we have the third heavenly announcement in verses 41 to 51. And here the heavenly Son speaks to his parents, announcing the business of the Savior. What is it the Savior was going to accomplish and came to do? So the angels spoke to the shepherds, announcing the birth of the Savior. Simeon spoke to the parents, announcing the breadth of the salvation. And now the heavenly Son himself is going to speak to his parents, announcing the business of the Savior. We read in verses 42 and 52 these two bookend statements, verse 40 and verse 52, these two bookend statements about how Jesus, the child, grew as a man. And so we're now going to focus in on the very heart of all this, and the child himself, the Savior himself, is going to speak. He's now 12 years old. We read in verse 42. It's the time of the Passover in the Jewish history, the time where they remember redemption. They remember the great Exodus. And the child himself is going to speak to his parents. And again, we know the story, right? One day's travel out. They realize he's not there. They take a whole other day to travel back. And they spend a whole day looking for him and finally find him in the temple. So 3 days they've been separated from their son. 3 days they've been concerned about where he is. And then they come to him. And your father, they said, behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Son, they said, why have you treated us this way? We've been looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? The word comes from the very Son of God himself. And since it comes from the lips of Jesus himself, the one who is to be Savior in Christ and Lord, and who is already, even at this early age, showing forth wisdom and favor with God, it is like the other two sayings. Just as much as the angel's sayings, just as much as the prophetic word from Simeon, this too is a divine word. Now notice what is at the heart of what he says. Simple little statement, why were you looking for me? Well, of course, we know why they were looking for him. They were his parents. But his focus is not so much on the fact that, why were you looking, but why didn't you know where I would be? And notice how he emphasizes where he was and why he was there. Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? He is one who is under submission. We read that in verse 40. We read that in verse 52. Verse 51. He was subjected. He submitted himself to his parents. He's sitting in the temple. He's hearing and answering. He's asking and answering questions, not teaching, this point. He's just there as a student, as it were. They're marveling at his answers to their questions. But he says all of this has to do with the fact that he is serving his Father. His Father. Now, clearly, Jesus' teaching is going to take on a whole new meaning, or a whole clearer meaning with regard to the fatherhood of God over his people. From Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where he talks about praying to the Father, talks about serving the Father, he's going to emphasize this reality of the fatherhood of God. Now, in the Old Testament, they knew about the fatherhood of God. In Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64, it speaks about God being a father to his people Israel. Now, that was a corporate reality. Israel was his firstborn. We read in Exodus chapter 3 of Israel being the firstborn of God. And so to the people of God, he was a father, as it were, over the entire people. But here is one who now appears on the scene, this 12-year-old boy, there in the temple, who could describe God, the God of heaven, as his father. As his father. So he's clearly identifying something of his unusual identity. He's different than everyone else in that he can directly call God his father. And yet in doing this, he seems to be emphasizing or drawing in this reality that this is the relationship that's important to his whole work. He has come as the Son, but he has come that others might enter into this relationship of having God as their Father in him. To all who received him, John says, to all who believed on his name, God gave the right to become children of God. John 1, 12 and 13. Or in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was to bring many sons to glory. Or Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus does challenge, I believe, his parents' anxiety. They shouldn't have been anxious. They had seen the angels. They had heard the message of the angels from the shepherds. Mary herself had heard from the angel who he was to be and how he was to be born. And she was fully aware of the fact that he was born from her as a virgin. And yet they still didn't seem to grasp at the age of 12 just how unique his role was to be. He wasn't supposed to be a carpenter. He wasn't going to grow up and work in Daddy's workshop. He was to grow up and do his Heavenly Father's business. He was to grow up and be the one who would make a relationship between men and God, a relationship that could be described as, I will be your God and you will be my people, or even more intimately, they would be the sons of God. And this is what he says he has to be about. I have to be about my Father's business. Yes, maybe it is in his Father's house, but I believe it's more accurate to say he's here to reveal the relationship of sonship that he is going to accomplish or make possible as the Savior of mankind. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every truth be established. It's hard, isn't it, to really believe that God the Son could become a baby? Isn't that just amazing? That's mind-blowing. That is, to think that the infinite God who created all things by the word of his power, that upholds all things by that same power, that holds every atom together so that it doesn't go flying apart, and who keeps all the planets in space and wisely has every star in its particular place and it can name every one of them by name, that God, God the Son, should become a baby, that's the stuff of myth and legend when you stop to think about it. And yet, Luke, this physician, this man who had studied the sciences, this man who had some knowledge of the human realm, this man made a careful investigation. This man sought out eyewitnesses, and this man records the testimony of angels to shepherds, of devout, prophetic, spirit-empowered, spirit-inspired prophets, and of the Son of God himself. And he records these words, that this unique one did come into the world, and this unique one did come to bring so great a salvation to all mankind, regardless of ethnicity. He did come and he was going to suffer. That was known from the beginning. It didn't catch him by surprise that, oh wow, they're more wicked than I thought they were going to be. You mean they're actually going to oppose me? Yes. You mean the actual Jews that I came among are actually going to stand in opposition to me? Yes. He knew that. It's announced there in Simeon's words. He will be opposed, but he will be the divider of all mankind. This is the salvation that he brings. And who else are you going to listen to? But an 84-year-old woman who's been spending all of her life fasting and praying in the temple? A devout man who keeps the law of God, who has his heart fixed upon God, who is filled with the Spirit of God? This one says this, confirmed by Anna, among others, and they glorify and speak these things to others? And then the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he actually is the Son of God and came to establish such a relationship. This is not myth. This is not fiction. This is eyewitness account. This is the truth. And these amazing incidents give us incredible pictures of how we ought to respond to all of these things. We ought to take these things to heart and ponder these things. And not just during December or on December 25th. This is the one upon whom we should meditate and ponder day in, day out. That we should live righteously before him, devoutly before him, believing the promises of God. We need to be like those shepherds and take these things that have been said and search for him and find him and glorify him and worship him. We need to be like Jesus' parents. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? They were separated from Jesus. And then when they realized they were separated from Jesus, they turned around and went to find Jesus. But it wasn't good enough to just find the Jesus of their home and find a Jesus that's a little child. They had to find the Jesus who was the true one that the angels had declared. They should have been looking for God's Savior, the one who came to deliver God's people from their sins. They should have been looking for God's King, the one who came to rule over all of God's people in righteousness. They should have been looking for God's only begotten Son, not just their own flesh and blood, as it were Mary's flesh and blood, but they were to be looking for God's Son, none other than Jehovah himself, Emmanuel. And they should have believed what the angel said about who he was and what he came to do and how he was going to accomplish it. This is where they were going to find true light. This is where they were going to find true glory. This is what it was all about. This is why Jesus came into the world. And this is the one that we should know. Hear the message. Ponder these realities. Believe and respond. Go to Christ. Find him to be who the angel said he was. Enter into the reality that he knows your heart. There's nothing that he doesn't know about you. And he reveals your heart. He reveals it to himself, as it were, and he reveals it to you, that you're either standing in opposition to him or you're standing in line with him. And he calls you to come to him and to believe on him. Do as his parents did. Not seeking him out as the one who's going to make your life happy, but the one who will save you from your sins and rule over you and give you a hope of having God as your heavenly Father. Of having a relationship with God, not as judge, but as Father. May God be pleased to take this wonderful story, this wonderful history, and make it bear fruit in our lives. I end with a quote from this commentary that I've been quoting from throughout the sermon. Accordingly, Luke has told us in the angel's words who Jesus is, and in the prophet's words who may benefit from his message. And now in the words of the child himself, we learn that to grasp the fullness of this message of salvation, we shall need to follow the one who already knows God as his Father. As he prosecutes his Father's plan through the whole gospel story in order to bring us into that same relationship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to grasp more clearly and more fully what is revealed for us here in your word. And that you would be pleased to open blinded eyes, that you would be pleased to warm cold hearts, that we might truly worship him, that we might come and bow down before the true and living God, and know what it is to have you as our Father through Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.